Well, now, where were we last time when we closed chapter 2 in Ephesians? We didn't really close it, did we? We just finished our brief discourses on it. But as we were looking at that magnificent chapter, you remember what we were saying there, that God has made a temple in the earth. It's not Solomon's temple. It's not the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem many years later. No. It seems that God has built a temple called the Church of Jesus. It seems that God has taken his people, each of whom has gone to the cross and received Jesus as personal Savior. He's taken these people one by one, but made a collective entity of them. And that second chapter in Ephesians closes with this magnificent statement that we are the house in which God lives. Though we said, when your child asks you, where does God live? Now you know what to say. He lives, yes, in heaven forever. Oh, yes, he lives everywhere. Surely he's omnipresent, yes. But in a very special way, he lives in the hearts of his people, and he lives in the church. And today we're going to see how he lives in a very special way in that church, in this world today, right where you and I are, and as a people that we are in him. Today we look very quickly at the first 13 verses of chapter 3. In the letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus, the Word of God. For this reason, that is the reason I just gave. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The Word of God. Thanks be to him for it. Amen. Well, it is an amazing passage. It has riveted my attention for many, many, many years, and I've only been able to scratch the surface of this magnificent truth about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at the title of the sermon, I think you get an idea of where I'm going with this, that God has deliberately chosen to use you, Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. Don't think of some cathedral filled with people. Think about this worship center where we are. God has deliberately chosen us to be his principal teaching aid to the angels in heaven. We'll also see that he's done it also for the fallen angels as well. And to the principal fallen angel, whose name is HaSatan, Satan, the old dragon, the evil one who has fallen from heaven, who was a choice angel of God before he fell. God has chosen the church to bear testimony and witness to his tremendous power, his awesome grace, and his iridescent wisdom by using us as a teaching aid for the angels. Now, I ask you to visualize this. You've got to try to visualize this. It is clearly said in this text that that is what God's doing. Well, can you visualize the angels in graduate school? Can you visualize the angels in glory watching you, the church, us, the church, and learning more about God's love and grace? Can you visualize this? Can you see this? Can you begin to get your mind around this, that God is using His body in 2009 on planet Earth to teach the angel sitting at His feet in heaven things they don't yet know? That's what the text says. How can this be? How is this laid out for us in this text? Well, really, there's three movements. I suppose you have to have three movements if you're a Calvinist, right, in a sermon, if you're a Presbyterian kind of a guy. We could find 16, I'm certain. 16 points, but I have time only for these three, because if you sweep through the first six verses, you see something about, the Greek word is mysterion, mystery. We see something about the mystery, and in verses 7, 8, and 9, we see something about the ministry, because that's how Paul speaks of the ministry that God had given him, verses 7, 8, and 9. So there's first the mystery, then there's the ministry, and finally, the thing I just referred to, there's a manifestation of this in verses 10 through 13. The manifestation of this glorious truth as God uses His church to teach His angels in glory and to testify to the fallen angel and his great host of His awesome power coming in judgment for them. So there is the mystery, and there is a ministry, and there is the manifestation. We know that mysterion, this Greek word that appears here in verses 3, 4, 6, and 9, not the same as the English word mystery. Are you like me? You love a good murder mystery. There's something not yet known that you hope the sleuth can find out. You hope that the detective can find out who killed whom in this whole scenario. We do like mysteries. That's not the sense of the word here. This is something that is deeply to be probed, and yet something that wasn't known at all until Christ came and fulfilled His mission under God. I really think about the mysteries that great writers have written, Agatha Christie and more recently P.D. James, and I read those things. I'm sure many of you do as well. And I think about, in connection with mystery, I think about the people who dig around in the earth, archaeologists trying to find out the mysteries of the ages, trying to find out who these people were who lived in a certain region and what their endeavors were, what were they like, and what were their daily activities like, and so forth. So they dig and they dig and they dig. Very interesting. As a matter of fact, Agatha Christie, the great mystery writer, was speaking in London to a group one day, and she said to them, "You know who makes the best husband? Do you know who makes the very best husband?" And then she answered her own question. She said, "Why, an archaeologist makes the best husband." Everybody looked puzzled. And she said, no, it makes perfect sense, you see, because if you're married to an archaeologist, the older you get, the more interested in you he is. You listening, Pat? The older you get, the more interested in you he is. Of course, we see this, and we appreciate the energy and the efforts of the archaeologist. But here Paul is saying God has hidden something for generations of time. He has chosen not to make it known until recently. And you know, when I read that the first time, because I am a covenant theologian, you are too, as a Presbyterian believer, we really embrace the covenant that, for example, you have the gospel of Isaiah. Where is more beautifully put than chapter 53 in Isaiah? What we'll celebrate next Lord's Day, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as Jesus bled and died, as His body was crushed for us, we see the gospel of Isaiah, and certainly there's a gospel of Moses in the Pentateuch. Yes, and we know that Jesus, before He died, said the gospel would go to the Gentiles, and many of them would be saved and join Jewish believers as well. So in what sense is Paul saying that this mysterion, this mystery, has not really been probed, understood until now? Well, it's the same kind of thing that Jesus said when He said to His disciples, "The Holy Spirit has not yet come upon all of you because I've not yet ascended to my Father," indicating that the fullness of His kingdom and the glory of His church would come only after His ascension back to heaven. And so this mysterion, this mystery, this thing that was hidden even from Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, even from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets, and Jesus even, in a sense, submerged it as He spoke about the Gentiles being drawn into the kingdom of God. What this means is that something radically new and wonderful has been revealed. What this really means is that the old theocracy, which was wonderful because it was perfect under God, it was called Israel and Judah, that the old theocracy now has been replaced. with a new manifestation of God's kingdom, and it's called the church. So we see here, and I'll refer to this one more time, Lord willing, before I close today, we see here an interesting thing about the gospel. What is a tendency of modern evangelical people as touches the gospel? Well, it saved me. God saved me through Jesus. I saw him dying at the cross for me, and I received him as my Savior. Yes, praise God. But what is the tendency of modern evangelicals? That's the gospel. No, no, no. No, no, no. No, no, no. That is the beginning of the gospel. So that your salvation is not only the beginning of your Christian life, it is the beginning of that time in which you have been grafted into the tree of God, which is the church. And so what Paul is talking about here, because he goes on to specify it and nail it precisely, is the church of Jesus Christ. So the old theocracy, Israel, has now given way to a new worldwide community of God's people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Jews and Gentiles, the walls of hostility between them and God have been broken down, as we preached recently. And the walls of hostility between them, that is Jew and Gentile, and others, have been broken down. And now he has made them one in himself. So the mystery is the gospel, but the mystery is the whole gospel. And I've really been interested in this because even some of the men and women that I have trusted, I have questions about these days. One of them is George Barna, who 5 or 6, 7 years ago wrote a startling book called Revelation. Excuse me. It's a book of marvelous impact because he analyzes the futility that he finds in the church today. It's entitled Revolution. Revolution. And in the book, Barna pointed out how people are dropping away from the mainline churches. And even now from many, many of the evangelical churches that really are Christ preaching bodies. He begins to analyze the reasons for this. And I agree with most of his analysis. I disagree with his conclusion, because his conclusion is that people are dissatisfied with the church, and that's the problem. The church is the problem. I find out in passages like this that the church is not the problem when you have a Christ-honoring, Bible-preaching church. The problem is people. The problem are the smorgasbord lovers and the snackers of spiritual things. The problem is with a lack of full commitment to this new community that God has made. The mystery is the gospel fulfilled in the life of the church. The mystery is the gospel coming alive in the church, much in the way that Tom Rogers spoke, that the full manifestation is that having been redeemed, I share the Redeemer. Having been saved, I share the Savior. Having been drawn to God, I reflect Him in my everyday life. Praise the Lord. This is a mystery. It is a gospel. But it is the fullness of the gospel. And I just marvel at it. I marvel at the church. And I thank God I've not lost the wonder I sense for the church. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite writers, wrote a long time ago, I quote, "The world will never starve for lack of wonders, but only for lack of wonder." End of quote. We have all of our spectacular wonders, don't we, in the 21st century. But we've lost the wonder and the awe with which we stand before God. The wonder and awe that we have toward Him. The wonder and awe we have toward His body, the church. We have somehow peeled away the wonder and made it mundane and banal and everyday. Thank God it's not been so for me, because I marvel at the mystery of the fulfillment of the gospel in the love I find in the church, in the mercy I find in the church, in the depth of goodness I find in the church, in the deep commitment of the church to Jesus Christ, to be the body of the Lord on the earth. He will not abandon His church. Remember, the church is the only entity that gets out of here alive. And that's the mystery. The gospel is made full in the fellowship of Christians. The gospel didn't end with your salvation. It continues all the way to your glorification. And you'll be glorified with a great host of believers in heaven. The mystery. Well, what about, secondly, the ministry, verses 7, 8, and 9? Well, it's as simple, isn't it? What has been given must be shared. I wonder how many of us really believe that. What has been given, that's the gospel. That's the good news that Jesus died for sinners like me. What has been given to me has to be shared by me. The way I live and the way I speak and the way I relate to others. This is it, isn't it? What has been given must be shared. And I love the stance of Paul. I know that many people have felt that this is a put on. What's a put on? Well, he uses a Greek form here when he says, I'm the least of all the saints. It's hard to translate this. I think the children get closer to it than most of us adults do. What Paul is really saying is, I'm the littlest of the littlest of the littlest. When he says, I'm the least of all the saints, he doesn't mean I'm standing at the foot of the line with all the church members. It's even deeper than that. He says, you cannot imagine, he said, what a wretch I was. Later on, he talks about darkness and our being drawn to the light. And Peter the Apostle writes that in his letters in the New Testament, doesn't he? That we've been drawn through the death of Jesus on the cross for us. We've been drawn into the light of God forever. This ministry has been given, Paul says, to Paulos. That's the Greek form, little Paul. The least of the least, the littlest of the littlest, spiritually. While minimizing himself, Paul maximizes the priceless privilege he enjoys of sharing the gospel with the people all around him. And that includes these Gentiles in the city of Ephesus. Two movements here. First, he says, making known to you Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I looked that up too in the Greek, and it's really hard to translate this because the Greek expression here, unsearchable, means so deep you can't get to it, so wide you can't go that far, so high that your space shots will never come near. What it really means is it's impenetrable. What it really means is that it is inexplorable. It's untraceable. It's unfathomable. It's inexhaustible. It's illimitable. It's inscrutable. It's incalculable. It's infinite. Can you add anything to that? That's the best I can do. But you think about all those words I just put together. What is the impact of that? This is beyond anything that has existed before in the earth, that God would bring his light to darkened sinners. So the unsearchable riches of Christ has to do with a thing that we couldn't even have thought of or imagined. And he comes back to that in the last section of chapter 3. And I guess the title of the sermon a couple weeks from now, when we get to that, Lord willing, will be Beyond Your Imagination. The gospel is beyond my imagination, yet God has revealed it is true, and I believe it, I know it, I've tasted it. But it's absolutely beyond anything I could have tracked out or searched out. It's interesting. There's a Greek version of the Old Testament, which, as you know, is written in Hebrew. And I went back and I was reading Job chapter 5. You want to look at chapter 5, verse 9. And Job chapter 9, verse 10. Excuse me, that's 5, 9, and 9, 10. And Job is talking about the application of the wonders of God's creation and providence. And they are wonders. They are wonders. They are wonders. But in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through, I think it's 36, I have found something that's also almost beyond description. Let me look with you at Romans just for a moment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. The verses that concern me are the verses at the end of the chapter, beginning with the 33rd. Romans 11, 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And in response to that, I go back to Job again, because you remember late in his book, chapters 42 and following, Job confesses, I've been speaking about things I've no clue about. I've been palavering about things and talking with my buddies here about things that are too wonderful for any of us. And Job says this, and I love this expression. It's there in the Hebrew of the book of Job. He said, when I now have seen just what you've revealed to me, O God, I lay my hand upon my mouth. Job says, God, you have shut my mouth by the wonders of your power in creation, but also by the wonders, and Paul nails it here in Romans 11, by the wonders of your love for us sinners. And so that which is inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable, and infinite has been revealed to us. And we are the bucket brigade for the world. What we have received, we must share. So that's making known to the Gentiles, and Jews too, but making known to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second movement under the ministry is in verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in the God who created all things. And here we are moving from the content of the gospel to the condition of those for whom the gospel has been given. They're in darkness and they need to come to the light that God provides in Jesus Christ. And as I've studied in Scripture the life of the Apostle Paul, Saul, if you remember, is converted. The story is in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 26, we see Jesus' commission of Saul, now named Paul, for the great ministry that he has in the gospel. So the message is about how the gospel will be preached to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and they together will be fashioned by God into one church which endures forever and ever. And here in verse 9 of Ephesians 3, we see that the Holy Spirit through Paul brings together creation and redemption. And this is what Jim DeSico was talking about as he led us in prayer for the kingdom of God. What we were talking about, if you were here last Sunday during our celebration time in Sunday school, of our puzzling parables, denouement, the conclusion of it. If you were here, you heard me talking about what is the kingdom. The kingdom is the fullness of God's plan for all of human history, bar nothing. So, as we'll say just a moment in closing, this goes far beyond any nation or all the nations. It goes beyond any government, then, now, or in the future, until Christ comes back. This is a prodigious teaching about how God, through His gospel, lodged in His church now, has brought together creation and redemption. And we're headed for the new heavens and the new earth, which will be populated by guess whom? The church. We're headed for the new heavens and the new earth to be populated by the church. When Christ comes again, you know this from Scripture in your studies, He will complete His work and perfect it. He'll judge the nations and He'll judge the world. He'll judge every individual. Those who are in Him because of His sacrifice at the cross, He'll deliver to the Father in perfection forever. So He sits down with His church in heaven in a great banquet. It's not that the end has come. It is glory has come. And glory has no ending. That's the mystery and that's the ministry. Finally, the manifestation again. These angels, these rulers, these authorities in the heavenly places, these very special creatures of God, are studying in their graduate school at the foot of God, the Creator and Redeemer through Christ. They're watching and they're listening as God points to His teaching aid. I'm pointing at you. God points to His new phenomenon. One that is permanent. That, how would we put it, multi-ethnic, redeemed group of human beings, Jews and Gentiles and all others drawn to the cross, called the Church of Jesus Christ. And He's showing the angels that this community of saved and reconciled people is a public demonstration, as I said earlier, of His power, His immeasurable grace, and His iridescent wisdom. No other community of any kind in the world resembles this one. No other community, I say it again, of any kind in all the world resembles you. The angels marvel and learn as a great drama is enacted before their eyes. Let me put it to you this way. As I read this passage and think about it, history is a theater. The world is a stage. We, the members of Christ's body, the church, are the characters. God Himself, who has written the script, is both producer and director. Fair enough? The angels are the spectators. They view the drama. They hear the dialogue. As act by act, scene by scene, the Lord's plan is unfolded through his church. Oh, you're thinking, not so. Lots of other protagonists have been involved. All the way from before Alexander through Caesar's and the rest of it. No. The Lord's plan is unfolded principally for and to and through his church. It was through the old creation, that is the universe, that God revealed his glory to all humankind. But it's through the new creation, the church of Jesus Christ, that God reveals his wisdom and his grace to the angels. Dr. John Stott called this the circle of divine communication, now completed by Christ as the head of the church. So I close by asking you some questions. Do you see how important the church is? First, to the Bible. Do you really see, as Paul saw, that the church is the whole point of Scripture? That God was doing a new thing. And all through the Old Testament, there are the types and shadows and beginnings of what he would do in Christ when Jesus came. And then, of course, there is the story of the church, his body. So it's crucial to see how important the church is to the Bible because it's the focus of the drama. What about, secondly, to history? Jim DeCicco, I think, referred to this in his prayer, but history about kings and presidents and generals? Not really. It's about the saints of God. I thought history was about battles and wars and peace treaties. I spent years studying Western civilization and American history. I thought that history was about battles and wars and peace treaties. No, not really. It's about the decisive victory that Jesus has already won at the cross. That's a focal point of history. It was neither Trafalgar nor Waterloo. It was neither WW1, WW2, Korea or Vietnam, or the desert wars in the Middle East. It's about the victory Christ has already won. Oh, no, no. I thought that history was, watch this now, watch the wording. I thought history was the changing of nations and the changing of the world. Sorry. The answer again is no. History is really about not the changing of nations and the world. It's about the unchanging Christ and his eternal kingdom and how he changes hearts who he prepares to be a part of that kingdom forever. Have you thought this way? I'm not sure we think this way. I think there's a sense in which we see the church as a tiny little part of history. No. What most men and women, and even scholars, call history is simply an offshoot of the existence of the church. Oh, you see, that's a new perspective. I think it probably is. Because few of the schools that teach anything like this at all. But do you see how important the church is, thirdly, to the gospel? I've already alluded to this. The gospel is not only the good news of salvation for sinners like me and you, but also the wonderful news that we belong to an everlasting community of love and caring called the church. And what encouragement that is for us. Now, this happened to me some years ago as a Christian. I was reading my Bible, came to passages like this in Paul. And I realized that I really can't talk about the gospel without talking about the church. And I can't talk about the church without talking about the gospel. There it is. That's how important the church is to the gospel and to the sharing of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Because as a result of my salvation by God's grace, he landed me in his eternal family. He landed you in his eternal family. What encouragement that is for us. Last question, fourthly. Do you see how important the church is to our lives right here and right now in Winchester, Virginia, at the end of August in 2009? Do you see how important the church is to our lives? I think you see an indication of this when you see how, I guess we have to ask the question, how can we take so lightly what God takes so seriously, the church? How can we take so lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the outer edges of our lives what God has deliberately placed in the center? We are His family. We are His dwelling place. We are His cutting instrument of grace in this dark and needy world. The gospel is true, and so is the church. How encouraging. At Eagle Heights, I think we face a rich future. I really do. By God's grace, a pulpit committee gets elected soon, and we begin to think about candidates for our pastor. And we pray that'll be soon. We know God's already chosen him and anointed him. But aren't we also thinking about the whole integrity of the church and the way God has blessed Eagle Heights to this point as we seek his blessing for the future? What a difference it might make if you and I come to all of the activities here, not just worship, but everything, with an eye cast to the church from this perspective of how crucially important it is, she is, we are, to God. Let's pray about that. Father, if indeed we've sinned by taking lightly what you take so seriously, your church, please forgive us. Lord, if we indeed have placed many, many other entities, activities, trends, whatever, in front of your church, please forgive us. Stir our hearts with the full impact of the gospel. That not only is this a good news that we're redeemed through the shed blood, the spilled blood of the Lamb Jesus at the cross, but also because of our redemption, we have now been placed into the only thing that gets out of here alive for some very real purposes in sharing him with his dark and lost and needy world. Oh, Lord, I thank you for Eagle Heights. We pray together now for Eagle Heights. And we pray ourselves, for ourselves, oh God, that Eagle Heights PCA would have in each of our understanding and all of our collective understanding the place before you that you have determined and that pleases you. We pray this in the name of the one who redeemed us and built his church, even Jesus. Amen.